Good evening. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. If you have ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you may have been bewildered or bothered by the author's perspective on life. Is he depressed? Is this book too difficult to understand? How do I apply Ecclesiastes to my life? As we study it diligently this year, we aim to clear up many misunderstandings and to gain insight into its teachings. This study has the potential to develop our theology, inform our decisions, and affect our everyday lives for the better. At all times while studying the book, the most crucial question for us is, what is the author communicating? We must strive to understand what the author is communicating for the book to have its intended effect on our lives. It's not always easy to understand what's being communicated. The writing style of Ecclesiastes is refined. It's very artistic, has a lot of literary features, and it's very poetic. So typical of poetry, all kinds of literary means are used that can trip us up. I'll give some examples. So the author uses exaggeration and phrases like, there is nothing better for a person than that he should do this, and I hated life. So some exaggeration, some symbolisms used, some metaphors, there's proverbs, irony, parallelism, motifs frequently appear. And all these literary features require us to slow down and to really contemplate in order to understand. And if we're willing to invest ourselves in this book and to explore and to really feel what the preacher is describing and what he's witnessed in his life, then we'll be well on our way to understanding this challenging book. We'll be well on our way to reaping the benefits of this of Ecclesiastes. And so these Wednesday night studies are actually really well suited for this kind of study, because those who are preaching will have the time to discover and to contemplate, and then finally to preach from this gold mine of practical wisdom. So what are the benefits of Ecclesiastes? Depth of perspective for our Christian walk, a greater passion to redeem the time in this futile world, affections drawn toward the things above and away from the things of the earth. And those are just a few benefits. The preacher treats life with a realism that will strike us and change our paradigms. A realism that we will need to hear to shake us from our slumber. Ecclesiastes can afford wisdom to keep for all of life. For those of us who are young and simple, don't you want a spiritual vision for the future to carry with you all your life? A motivation and a knowledge that will set you up spiritually for years to come. And for those who are already in your golden years, this book can convict and inspire you to harness the experience and wisdom that you already have for the sake of Christ's kingdom. This book will fill us with the right view of reality. This book will awaken our senses to see the horror of the first Adam's fall, the futility of living for this life only, and the blessedness of the second Adam's redemption. May the Lord use His servants in this series of messages to do just that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to You, and we thank You for this ability, this chance to study Your Word, and to glean the wisdom of a man that's lived long before us and was inspired to write this and just speak these words. Pray that you'd help me and help the hearers to just be able to comprehend what is being said and to be able to apply it to our lives and to make much of You in this life and to make the most of the time that we have that You've given us in our short lives. We thank you for this day, and please be with everyone to just be able to dig into your word and study, and may you change our hearts through the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the book of Ecclesiastes does not actually begin in Ecclesiastes 1. It begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind. So I'm going to back up Genesis. I'm going to read a little bit out of Genesis 2 and out of Genesis 3. So Genesis 2:15. The Lord God said, or the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The Lord, let's see. After the fall of mankind, life is ruined. Death enters the picture. Sin is innate for every person. Relationship with God is severed. Relationship with fellow humans is difficult. Add to this sickness, theft, murder, adultery, envy, deceit, and so much more. Every day of our lives is affected by the fall. Every book of the Bible has the fall of mankind looming in the background. Ecclesiastes bemoans the effects of the fall with particular emphasis. So now I'm going to invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as I read the whole chapter. And that's the central passage of tonight. It's going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, 'I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me,' and my heart and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Who is this man that proclaims vanity of vanities, all is vanity? Well, verse 1 says, the preacher, or some translations, the teacher. In Hebrew, it is the koheleth, which is a speaker of an assembly. The root word kahal means assembly or congregation. So imagine a congregation gathered and a wise man proclaiming and preaching to the congregants. This is the atmosphere in which these words may have originally been taught. These words are not the hopeless musings of a philosopher, but rather of a wise man offering counsel about what really matters in life. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. The most natural match is Solomon, though he is not explicitly mentioned by name. When we were talking about this, the men who are going to preach, we all thought that is most likely Solomon. And some scholars, however, think that influences on the style of writing make Solomon unlikely, while others disagree and say, no, this is the writing styles could definitely be Solomon. So, and as we read the experiences of this wise man, it makes the most sense that this is Solomon, but I'll refer to him as the preacher just to know that I'm correct. So how does this wise preacher begin his teachings? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So that's quite the statement. Vanity of vanities. Much like the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows the preeminence of Christ, this description also conveys the thought of the superlative or the highest degree. It's like adding EST to the end of a word. So unlike Christ's high title being a good thing, this is negative. So it's a bad thing. It's like saying the worst of the worst. Hebrew word translated vanity is the word havel. And so I have a slide here that shows how English translations will translate this word. And so the idea of breath indicates, you know, like a brevity, the shortness of time. Or the worthless is another translation of the word. And you can see near the top, Habel can also be translated as idle. And so this equivalence of vanity and idols actually caught my attention. We often are blind to the vanity of the idols in our own lives. We esteem our idols as worthwhile, but actually they're ultimately nothing. They're vanity. So brothers and sisters, count the things that your flesh wants to make idols as havel, as vanity. So what does the preacher say is vanity? All is vanity. And by the end of Ecclesiastes, the preacher will describe many things as vanity. In fact, vanity is a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes and appears 38 times. Some of what the preacher classifies as vanity or havel appears in this list from Douglas Sean O'Donnell's commentary. So every effort is in chapter 1, chapter 2. Any fruit from our labors is considered vanity. Pleasure, life, youth, success, wealth, desire, frivolity, popularity, injustice, all future events, and everything. So So when Kent asked me if I was having difficulty preparing this sermon and what I was having difficulty, I told him there are no positive elements in chapter 1. And the book of Ecclesiastes is not entirely negative. Scattered throughout the book are encouraging statements that promote wisdom and joy. It's actually one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and for the most part, I'm a fairly positive person. If everything was so vain that it didn't matter at all, then there would be no grounds for the preacher to give any advice. So he's really warning us. He's warning us about the vanity of these things so that we're not deceived by them. So back to the list. The human race devotes no little amount of energy, time, and devotion to these things, which the preacher describes as vain. The human race also has no little amount of pride in fleeting things. So now we know a little bit about the setting of this book, who is delivered to the audience, and who the author probably was, and one of the major themes, which is vanity. So verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Under the sun is a phrase that appears 33 times in Ecclesiastes. All of our lives happen under the sun. The preacher teaches about this life, here and now, this fallen world. So verse 3 could mean, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils in this vain life, in this life here in the fallen world? Toil and toiling carry negative emotions. Toiling means working extremely hard or incessantly. So what does man or Adam achieve from all the incredible amounts of toil that we put in every day? The ESV says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And looked at the King James, and it says, what profit hath a man? And so there's no definite article in Hebrew, so there's no a that exists in the language. So if there's going to be anything, it's going to be the indefinite article, the. So it'd be like, if it was going to be the man, it'd be ha-adam. And so as I was considering, okay, what is it? Is it man as in mankind? What does it profit mankind by all the toil? And then I look down and at the next line, it says, at which he toils under the sun. So that he toils indicates it's the third person singular and indicates that this is the individual level. So what profit has a man in all the toil which he toils under the sun? What profit do I have? What profit do you have as an individual? I think that's the author is getting at. So it's not necessarily how are our generations progressing. It's what does a person gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So most people would say that a person can gain much in life with hard work and good luck. The preacher is much more pessimistic, or maybe realistic. His answer and argumentation stretch from verses 4 to 11. The significant portion of our time in chapter 1 will be spent looking at the question raised by verse 3. So what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer that the preacher is going to give, though he doesn't say it explicitly, is nothing. Let's go on to verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And so this verse is a contrast showing the difference between the world and humanity. The earth was here before you and I, and it will be here long after we're gone. Human generations have endings and beginnings that we witness. So I looked at this, some of the generation comes, or generation goes, and a generation comes. So some of the generations that are currently going would be, you know, the ones near the top, the lost generation is mostly all gone. There's, you know, hardly anyone's older than 105. And the interbellum generation is on its way out. And the greatest generation is also on its way out. The silent generation is quickly falling behind. The baby boomer generation will go after them. Then the Generation X will follow suit. The Zennials, Millennials, Generation Z, and then the newest generation that are being born today, Generation Alpha. Generations come and generations go, and such is true of our generation today. And yet, to the preacher's perspective, just in looking at life and observing, the earth seems to remain forever, but generations come and go. So it's a contrast. And I actually, ironically, I found this chart at careerplanner.com, since we're talking about toil and work tonight. How do generations ending and beginning answer the question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? We'll start to understand this better as we read the next few verses. So let's read verses 5 through 7. The sun rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Where verse 4 was a contrast showing the difference between something in nature and humanity, these verses are a comparison showing the similarities. Generations are like, in verse 5, the sun that rises and sets and rises and sets, gaining nothing, going up and down and up and down. Generations are like the wind that blow around and around, gaining nothing, back and forth and back and forth. Generations are like the rivers that never can raise the sea level, continually flowing as they may. To the preacher, generations don't gain anything, and the individuals in them also don't gain anything either. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Ecclesiastes 12:12, at the end of the book, says, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So weariness and study is owing to at least two reasons that I can think of. The complexity of the world that God created, everything is so complex. Also the limitations of humanity, our forgetfulness and inability to understand things. And you can add to that, but there's definitely a certain amount of weariness in that what takes place under the sun. But rather than celebrating God's creation like we see elsewhere in the Bible, the preacher here is bemoaning the monotony of the cycles and the weariness of all the details. A man cannot even utter all of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. There is a continual desire to see something beautiful, something new, something entertaining. You'll never see enough. And I've shown you a few slides, and your eyes want to see more, right? Also, your ears are always open. And I've been talking for a while now, and your ears are not full yet. You may think they are full, but trust me, they can hear more. They'll never be full with hearing. So the endless functions of our sight and our hearing are like the endless cycles of nature, the sun and the wind. And these are like the endless goings and comings of generations. If you think that the work you do is so important and that you are so important in this world, a healthy dose of reality says the work that you do on this earth gets lost in the cycles of life. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone from working hard, and the preacher doesn't either. Later in the book, the preacher commends working hard. The key, I believe, to all of this is your perspective. Your perspective toward work, your perspective in life, will determine how you prioritize your time and efforts. Will you be a workaholic? Will you be proud and condescending? Will you point others in the workplace or at home to what truly matters? Verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. So supposing this is Solomon, he was a wise man and perhaps an inventor himself, and he knew things that probably no one knew before him. And yet he says that there is nothing new under the sun. In wisdom literature, the sages would speak in generalities. And so take this as a generality and not as an absolute claim that there's nothing new. Most of the generations that have lived on earth have lived relatively in the same way, doing the same things, without the advances of science. Our generations are blessed with remarkable discovery in all sorts of fields that have really advanced our lives, and yet, in many ways, there's not so much as really new. For centuries and more, there have been salespeople, doctors, soldiers, engineers, for centuries and centuries. So in some ways, things are new, but in other ways, they're really not. We're doing many of the same things that people did before us, that lived on this earth, and when we're gone, people will be doing the same things that we're doing today. Are you still feeling self-important? What's your perspective toward life? We're just jars of clay that hold a priceless treasure, and that is the gospel. Let's move on go to verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Again, this is speaking in generalities, because back then they also had recorded history, and so there were some things that were remembered. This is not an absolute statement, but most or all of us won't make history. 200 years from now, as far as this earth is concerned and people living on the earth, you know, who will care that I lived on this earth 200 years from now? We certainly can and will have an impact that carries on to future generations. And this whole idea can be encouraging or discouraging, depending on how you want to look at it. Some encouraging things, all the things that we get embarrassed about will all be forgotten, so don't be embarrassed. All the mistakes that we've made on this earth will all be forgotten, so you don't have to get too worked up about all the mistakes you make. Don't be careless. All the things that we worry about will all be forgotten, so don't worry too much. Peers come and go in this life, and so don't give in to peer pressure. And all the people we try to impress will die and be forgotten, just like us. So point them to Christ, and don't just try to impress them. All the things we work hard at in life will all be forgotten. So spend your extra time on eternal things. The rest of the chapter, let's see how we're doing. we can look a little bit at the rest of the chapter. It's really a different section. Changes thought. The preacher actually starts to talk about his personal journey in life, and so I'm just going to briefly summarize it. The preacher recounts his own personal journey of seeking wisdom and meaning. In this journey, his starting point is not divine truth, but rather experience and observation. So he looks and he considers, and from his own experience and observation, he comes to conclusions. And this way, Ecclesiastes is unique. Usually, like Proverbs would start with the starting point of divine truth, and yet this is divinely inspired and can tell us much about life, as this wise man is just considering life in this world and with just the perspective of this life and thinking about what goes on and what takes place. And the experiences have failed to bring him satisfaction and meaning, and we will be wise to listen to his counsel. And so we definitely want you to come back when Peter continues this study. So let's just read verses 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Solomon, supposing this is Solomon, he earnestly applied himself to wisdom and was actually disappointed. Worldly wisdom has limitations, since not everything can be found out, as verse 15 says. It increases sorrow when contemplating the state of affairs in a fallen world. Ignorance is bliss has some truth to it, though Solomon doesn't encourage anyone, and I don't encourage anyone to be ignorant, but you know, that statement, in much wisdom is much vexation, he increases knowledge, increases sorrow, really has that idea behind it. The more you know about this fallen world and the things that go on in it, in many ways, it does increase the amount of sorrow you have as you consider what happens. But there is gain in wisdom and in being wise, but without Christ, even the search and reward of wisdom is futile. But thankfully, the anguish of Ecclesiastes is remedied by Christ. The height of Israel's kingdom was in Solomon's reign, but Christ had not come yet. The very, very best of times without Christ is temporary and meaningless. Without Christ, there is great joy and great meaning. So let's go on to application. And really, these application points are really considering, you know, verses 1 through 11, which talk about the vanity of life and of what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun, considering those verses. Number one, so just as it regards perspective, the cyclical pattern of life should cause us to evaluate the value of our earthly lives with soberness, increasing humility, removing pride, removing self-centeredness, deterring idolatry and worthless pursuits. Number two, we should work hard, but with the right motives. Thinking of the passage in the New Testament that says that we should work as unto the Lord, not unto men. Application number three, this also has to do with our perspective. The cyclical pattern of life, this generation coming, generation going, kind of like the sun that rises and sets. Cyclical pattern of life should cause us to rejoice and hope in God's plan of our lives after the grave. The Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, is something that we can find great comfort and meaning in. We're not just in a cycle that repeats itself, we're in a relationship with our great God who has great things for us. So here's a quote. Thankfully, the Bible directs us to a vastly different resolution. While God's word certainly shows us the circular nature of our existence, it also moves us forward in a linear, hopeful direction. So that's where I got the idea of the order of salvation, that God's redeeming us, that we're going to be with Him forever, and that we don't have to lose hope just as we consider life and the passing of generations and of our own lives. There's more. Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay, number four. So, passion. And I didn't want to make anyone apathetic with this sermon. So, passion. The insignificance of worldly affairs should make us passionate about the things of God, not apathetic about life. Devote yourself to things that are not fleeting. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And lastly, number five. It's also perspective, has to do with our own view of ourselves. And it's a quote from Nicholas Zinzendorf. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And so we should not care about what people think, but rather seek to please the Lord. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could consider your word and consider what this wise man that was inspired by you and has given us to contemplate our lives, to warn us, to help us to not be deceived, and to direct our attention to what really matters. And pray for my brothers who will also be preaching from this book. Give them insight into your word and use your word in our lives. We need you. Without you and your changing our hearts, we're just without hope, and we're wandering and wasting away. So Lord, please help us to be a people that live lives that truly make a difference for your kingdom, and that honor you with the truth that we have, that we live according to the gospel in all of life. Thank you that you have redeemed us from the curse and of the fall, from sin, and we have a hope in you that carries and lasts beyond the grave. And we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.